I'm going to ask that we just take a time of silence. And I'd like to invite you to just pray quietly from where you're at. I want you to ask the Lord to speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and that we would encounter him through his word. Just take some moment and just pray quietly right where you're at. Father, we come before the presence of the one who is enthroned above all. You're the one who created all things. You're the one who controls all things. You're the one who directs all things according to the purpose of your will. You're the one who invites every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and in the days coming that those who do not freely respond will be knelt, because every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Every tongue will one day acknowledge your rule. And God, it is our privilege today to do that now. So Lord, we come and we bow our hearts before you. We metaphorically just, we lay ourselves prostrate, bending our wills to yours, surrendering our life to you. And God, to the best of our ability, we're giving you our ears right now. To the best of our ability, we're presenting our life before your word, and we're asking, Lord, would you through your word speak to us? We're listening. Speak, Lord, because we're listening. And God, to the extent that that's not true, I ask that you would give us a heart of surrender. Give us a heart of trust. We need you right now, God. Would you speak to us? Would you transform us? Lord, you've created us for good works. You predestined us for good works. You chose us from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in your sight. You prepared good works in advance for us to walk in. And Lord, today, could we see some of that on display? Your purposes being worked out in our life, in our midst, here this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. We are in the book of Matthew, and we have come to the end of chapter 13, and if those of you have been tracking with us, we are beginning to see two groups emerge in Matthew. Jesus came. It's very exciting. Everyone wants to know what's going on. What's this new thing? New things are a big deal, and yet, as people start to find out exactly who Jesus is, there's starting to be a division. And at this point in the book of Matthew, we are beginning to see two different groups emerging. There's one group that's all in on Jesus, at least to the best of their understanding. They're believing in Jesus. They're following Jesus. They're listening. They're doing their best to catch the message and live accordingly. But there's another group, and this group is characterized by unbelief. And Jesus has been talking in parables about the kingdom of heaven, but referring to these two different groups. Like there's some group are good soil, and there's gonna be belief, and it's gonna bear fruit in their life, looking like Jesus, the love, the joy, the peace, the power, following Jesus, looking more like Jesus, being transformed into the image of Jesus. But there's another group. And some of them might have seemed like they were following Jesus at first, but when it gets tough or there's persecution, or Jesus becomes unpopular, or he says something you don't like, or he affects your money, or he asks for radical types of obedience. This group is falling away. Some of them never bought in from the get-go. Others, you know, they kind of gave it a little chance, but they're like, oh man, this is kind of challenging. I don't think I want this challenge. And so there's unbelief emerging. And then Jesus begins in his parables to comment on these different groups. He's like, okay, there's a day coming. You know, right now, everyone's commingled together. He says the wheat and the weeds grow up together until the harvest, but there's a day coming. There's a day coming when I'm going to return, and that day there's going to be a separating, and it's going to be really obvious who belonged to which group. Because those who believed are going to be separated into the kingdom of heaven, the eternal life forever. Those who did not, they're going to be winnowed out, and they're going to be separated out of eternal life forever. And so he says, so because of this, it's like everything's on the line. Everything's on the line. Like he says, my way, the kingdom of heaven, this is the treasure that you long for deep down. He's like, I am the pearl of great price. I am like a treasure hidden in a field, and you find out, oh, there's treasure in that field. I will give up everything I've got so that I can buy that field. And in the end, I'm going to have infinitely more than everything that I gave up. So he's saying, I'm worth your everything. Not because I want you to sacrifice forever and be poverty. He's like, because I know what true wealth is. I know what true riches are. And if you don't believe, you don't get the treasure of the kingdom. You don't get the fruit that is Christ. And so he's been talking about the importance of belief. And now as we come out of these kingdom parables, we are going to see today a little bit about what unbelief looks like. And sometimes actually by studying unbelief, that's how we learn to avoid it. So we're actually going to look at unbelief in order to be the sort of people who are the opposite of unbelief. And I would just ask this morning, do you want fruit in your life? Do you want the fruit that you see in Jesus? Do you want the treasure that he talks about? Well, that comes through faith, and today is actually going to help strengthen faith. Today I'm going to help strengthen faith. And before I do, I just want to clarify something. Faith is not believing something without evidence. That's not what Christianity is about. Yeah, there's no evidence for Christianity. This is totally inexplicable, but we're just going to pretend. And if you pretend hard enough, eventually your heart will, you know, you tell yourself a lie often enough, eventually your heart just believes it. That's not what's going on. There's plenty of evidence for Christianity. Now, some look at this evidence, they say, well, Christians just see what they want to see. And what I'd like to show you from this text is that's true of non-Christians. Skepticism gets exactly what it expects. And actually, when it comes to faith and when it comes to unbelief, both of them, in a sense, are self-fulfilling. They both end up getting, you know, kind of what they expect. They find what they expect to find. So the main takeaway this morning as we look into our text is that your beliefs about Jesus are connected to your experience of Jesus. Your attitude towards Jesus is connected to your experience of Jesus. Look with me at Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 53 to 58. It says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where'd this man get this wisdom, mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Nor not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, the prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So we're seeing in these verses, unbelief on display. And I want to tell you this morning three things about unbelief. First, unbelief looks for reasons to reject Jesus. Unbelief looks for reasons to reject Jesus. So there's a series of questions in these verses that I just read. And these questions are not optimistic curiosity. They're not coming to Jesus like, oh man, this is like, tell us who you are. This is great. We love what's going on here. No, they're asking questions because they're offended. These questions are actually their arguments against Jesus. Where is this wisdom? So Jesus comes on the scene saying, hey, you've heard that it was said by all these religious authorities, but I say to you, he's like putting himself up above the religious authorities. Remember, the crowds are astonished because he teaches as one who has authority and not as the scribe. But here he is. He's teaching as one who has authority, and his hometown is like, why should we care what you say? Yeah, we've heard that it's been said by these people that have some credibility. Who are you to say, but I say to you? What's this wisdom? Where's this come from? What rabbi taught you? None. Like, what's this mighty works? They actually weren't seeing the mighty works because it says he did not do many mighty works there. In fact, over in Mark's, when Mark talks about the same story, it says he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people. So they weren't even seeing all the mighty works that he had done. They just heard. And so they're already discounting. Like, this can't be right. Like, if he is doing mighty works, probably not God's power. Remember, there's been accusations that it's been by the power of Satan that Jesus has been doing some of his miracles. And then they start going after his family. I mean, they're not like trying to throw the family all the way under the bus, but they're like saying, isn't this, like, this is just the carpenter's son. Like, we know his brothers. We know his sisters. Like, he can't be that special because we know his human roots. He can't be a prophet. Like, Jesus is. So they're looking. They're looking for reasons to reject him. They get all these reasons. Jesus is too familiar. His family's too normal. Nazareth is too insignificant. Just this little town of 500. Why would we expect anything good to come out of Nazareth? Like, if he's from God, where's the impressive pedigree? Where's the traditional education? Where's the high class connections? And whatever the explanation is for what he's been going around Galilee doing, it can't be God. Can't be legitimate. Like, his family's ordinary. Nazareth is ordinary. Therefore, Jesus is ordinary. This is just a hometown boy who's getting a little too big for his britches. And there's the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Now, there was plenty of evidence to anyone who wanted to look. Along the lines of everyone throughout the entire region bringing their sick to him, and he's curing them, and he's casting out demons, and there's the dead being raised, like, he's walking on water, and there's voices from heaven. So anyone who really wanted to go investigate what's going on, there was no lack of evidence. In fact, even in Nazareth, it says he healed a few people. And in Nazareth, a town of 500, everybody knows everybody. Those of you who are from a small town and you grew up there, you know how this works. Like, everybody knows everybody. And if someone got healed, everybody knew about it. But it's just, they were looking for reasons to reject Jesus. And that's what unbelief does. Unbelief looks for reasons to reject. It acts like it's being objective. It acts like it has legitimate objections, but it's actually already predisposed against. It looks for reasons to reject. And that persists today. There's a number of reasons. People still reject Jesus today. You know this. I'm just pointing out the obvious a little bit. The water is wet. Did you guys know? But today, it might be a little different. Like, how could this ancient religious rabbi possibly be relevant to our modern sophisticated world? You know, they thought back then Jesus is too normal, not impressive enough. We're kind of like, we're just used to Jesus. Yeah, there's some guy back then, And that was way back. How can that be relevant today? How can we look to the primitive past with any confidence for understanding true reality? And so people look, actually for all kinds of reasons, to reject Jesus. Some, it's like, well, the church is hypocritical. Others say Christians are narrow-minded. Others say, well, there's evil in the world. I'm sure you could fill in the blank with a number of rejections of your own. And in Nazareth, they were familiar with Jesus, and they were so familiar that made him seem irrelevant. And I actually think that rather than talking about reasons culture might reject Jesus, in our midst, if you've grown up hearing about Jesus, sometimes the Bible stories just seem so normal because you heard them ever since you were little. And actually, familiarity can obscure to us what's going on. Like if you can go read the Bible and try and put yourself in the shoes of someone hearing this for the first time and they're experiencing this for the first time, and then allow the wonder of what God is doing and what God did to capture you. Like ask God, Lord, can you help me just get back past the, like we actually get bored with God. We get bored with Jesus. We get used to it, and we fail to use the scripture as a way to press evermore into the divine. We become students of a book as opposed to people who are relating with a person. Sometimes we end up relating more with a book than with the person who wrote the book or the person who's trying to speak to us through the book. We're just so used to it. And I would love for us to be able to capture, recapture some of that wonder. Our familiarity can obscure to us the great glory that's present. Actually, if you know a lot about Jesus without obeying him, it tends to lead to taking him for granted. That's what happened in his hometown. They knew so much about him, but they weren't obeying him. So they just kind of took him for granted, and they didn't press into what they could have had. So I would encourage, let's not just be people who know a lot of facts. Let's be people who marry our knowledge to obedience and relationship. And then we step into the life that is the treasure, who is Christ. And so if unbelief looks for reasons to reject Jesus and we're trying to not be people of unbelief, well, then the opposite would be that faith is looking for reasons to trust Jesus. Reasons to trust Jesus. Faith is going to be expectant. Now, in this story, Jesus actually did some healing miracles right there in Nazareth. Maybe not a ton, but he did some. So there were some reasons to think, okay, man, God is real. God is at work. I should lean in. I should trust. I should be more expectant than skeptical. But that's not what they did. So we've actually had, on occasion, some healings in our midst. Now, some of you might not have been here when I shared this last, and so we had the most recent answer to prayer that I'm aware of that's especially remarkable happened to Gabe Love. I don't know if he's probably back in the kids' ministry. There's his dad right there. Oh, there he is. Yep. Hi, Gabe. And if you want to find out for yourself the truth of my account, you can go talk to his family. But Gabe was, so until the Lord did his thing, he was small for his age. When he was 9, he was only 40 pounds, because about 3 years ago, he was diagnosed with Crohn's disease. And there were kind of 4 main presenting symptoms. There was a food intolerance. He could only eat tiny portions. Couldn't have any red sauce or tomatoes, like ever since he was a baby. Because if he did, he'd be in so much pain, it wasn't worth it. So they had to be really cautious with gluten and dairy because that could make him miserable for days. And his mom said that pizza was the worst because you got gluten and dairy and red sauce all combined. So they had learned like not to do that because he would get stomach cramps so bad that his mom would be wondering, okay, is this just the Crohn's or is this appendicitis? And so there was a food intolerance. There was having to like use the restroom about 16 times a day. and some challenges associated with that that I won't go into. And then extreme fatigue. So having to schedule rest and nap time just to make it through the day. And there was one night at a connection group when his mom kind of tearfully brought this up. And the connection group prayed. And it was also mentioned to Roger Widmer, one of our elders, who prayed. Well, a week or two later, at a birthday party, Gabe ate a pizza that was supposed to be gluten-free with white sauce, but it had actually been mistakenly made with red sauce, and he actually ate the whole thing before he realized. He's like, oh, Mom, I just ate almost this entire pizza. So they went home right away, like preparing for the worst, and a couple hours later, she checked in with him. He's like, how are you doing? And he seemed fine. She checked in later. He seemed fine. He slept through the night. And then, so she told us, this is a couple days later, that all of a sudden, he just began eating like a monster. Whenever he wanted, whatever he wanted, ice cream, pizza. She said he gained 6 pounds in 4 weeks, which was like totally not anything that had happened. His energy returned to normal. Using the restroom returned to normal. And so they were all excited to go into the doctor. And they went to the doctor a couple months later for their kind of normal appointment. And the doctor came into the office and jubilantly threw the test results down on the desk and said, there's no sign of disease. I asked Jenny this week, like, does Gabe kind of remember what that was like, or has he just kind of moved past it? She's like, no, he talks about it all the time. He talks about, and she talked about one conversation with a family member. It's like, no, God healed me. So you want to be encouraged? So there's, here, I'm saying there's evidence. Go talk to Gabe. Ask him what it was like before. Ask him what God did. Ask him what it's like today. So unbelief looks for reasons to reject Jesus, but faith is looking for reasons to trust Jesus. And there's all kinds of reasons. Healing is just one. There's all kinds of testimony in this room. Talk to people about what's your experience been with Jesus. There's books out there that you can read that are evidence for Jesus throughout history, evidence of the resurrection. We have one in our library called The Air We Breathe. There's all kinds of evidence. We have a book back there, a couple books just on kind of documenting the miracles that are known and documented today. So there's plenty of evidence. Faith looks for reasons to trust Jesus. Unbelief looks for reasons to reject Jesus. Number two, unbelief takes offense at Jesus. Unbelief takes offense at Jesus. Verse 57 says, and they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. So Jesus told them he was a prophet, like Elijah, Moses of old. Actually, he's more than a prophet, but he was letting them know, I'm the one. It's been foretold. They took offense at him. And I just try to put myself in Jesus' shoes. Like, we skim over this, and we can maybe miss how hard this must have been. Like, these were the friends he played with at recess, if they had recess. You know, these were the neighbor boys that he had run around with. He'd been a carpenter. These were the customers that had come to him. Like, he had built furniture or done work on their house. This was his family that he grew up with. If anyone knew his character, it's his family. Like, it had to have been really frustrating to be his brother. Like, you know, there's two versions of the story. Jesus is telling one story, and James is telling a different story, and Mary's like, hey, James, Jesus is perfect. Like, he never lies, so... So James, your story's wrong. I don't even need to, like, I don't know. Like, they knew his character, and yet these people that he cared for, his roots, they were unwilling for him to be more than their perceptions of him. And just a side note, it's not the primary point of this text, but I would say sometimes we gotta be careful that we don't make a similar mistake and fail to recognize how God is working through people in our own midst. I know sometimes, like, well, I changed that person's diaper, or, you know, I watched them in nursery, therefore, they're never going to be, and we keep seeing them as the two-year-old that we knew them as. How sad is it that someone would have to leave our church to go somewhere else in order for their giftings to be recognized, in order for people to be able to see the Spirit of God at work in them? And I would just say that we should endeavor to be the sort of community that can look at someone who maybe was new in Christ, who maybe was young, who maybe was immature, who maybe used to be this way, but we can't keep defining someone by who they were back then. We got to recognize, who is it that God has built them into, and who is he continuing to build them into? And we need to make room for God to work however he wants. He's gifting people. He's growing people. He's maturing people. And so we got to make room. We got to recognize what God's doing. We got to make room. That's kind of a side note. It's a kind of incidental part of this text. But so unbelief takes offense at Jesus. It's like, no, I was your youth leader. I'm not going to listen to you like teach a message now. Oh, that's pride. That's pride, and especially when it's the Son of God who's given you the message. Unbelief takes offense at Jesus. So I just want to pause for a moment, and I want to ask, I don't know who exactly I'm talking to right now, but I feel like the Lord said that there are a number of people in this boat, and for this question is for a number of people here. Here's the question. Are you offended at God? And I'm not saying this to heap shame or condemnation on you. Lord has some freedom for you today. Are you offended at God? Are you experiencing disappointment? So I don't mean this in a mean way, like, because he didn't match your expectations. Is it hard because who you desire God to be maybe isn't who Scripture presents him to be, or maybe isn't who you've experienced him to be in your life in the way that you want? And I just want to give a couple seconds right now to the Holy Spirit. Would you reveal to our hearts if we're carrying any offense towards you, if we're carrying any bitterness towards you, if we're carrying any resentment towards you, if we're carrying any hurt towards you. I don't mean to imply, so I know that there's a number of people here, and you've got a really tender heart, and you're doing your best to trust God, and life's really hard. I am not trying to suggest that if life's really hard and you feel discouraged, that means you have unbelief. I don't mean that at all. Like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he talks about being overwhelmed, you know, kind of despairing of life itself. Like it's okay to feel overwhelmed. It's okay to feel discouraged. So I'm not coming against that. What we have to be on guard against is that when we're in those moments, allowing a root of bitterness to grab our heart, where we begin to point accusing fingers at God. And the questions that we're asking him are accusing questions, as opposed to the honest, confused questions that come from hurt. It's okay to come with those. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you rejected me? Why are you so far from, like, the Psalms are full of that. That's okay. Are you bitter? Is there anger at God? That's more than just the disappointment and confusion of trying to navigate the hardships of life. And this matters because your attitude towards Jesus is connected to your experience of Jesus. Think of a human relationship where you're characterized by unforgiveness and anger and bitterness. Is that relationship bringing life and blessing to you? No. In fact, you're a prisoner. you're a prisoner, you're a slave to your unforgiveness. You're being poisoned. And my desire for all of us is that our experience of Jesus is one of life and love and sustenance and goodness and joy. And if we're bringing offense into that relationship with God, we're actually poisoning our experience of Jesus. And then we get mad at him that our experience of him is not a good one, but we're the ones hurting it. Remember, unbelief, it gets what it expects. So if unbelief is offended, thinks Jesus isn't fair, then what we're going to experience from him is what we're projecting onto him as opposed to who he really is. And so I just want to pause for a moment and right in the middle of the sermon, as normally we do this at the end, but this is a time for just us to come to God and acknowledge, yeah, okay, I've been offended. And so let's just go to the Lord right now. So God, would you minister in our hearts right now? I'm going to give just some time for you to reflect. And if there's an area where you've been offended at God, just tell him. He's not mad at you. He's not glaring at you. What I want you to imagine is that you are unloading this off your chest and you're going to leave it at the foot of the cross. You're not telling this to accuse him. You're not telling this because he's mad at you. You want the tenderness and the love and the joy and the goodness of relationship with him. And so you are going to take this out of your heart. You're going to speak it. And in so doing, you're going to symbolically leave it at his feet. Tell him, God, I've been offended in this way. And then tell him, hey, God, I'm sorry that I've not trusted. And that changes now. Help. Okay. So number one, unbelief looks for reasons to reject Jesus. But faith looks for reasons to trust. Number two, unbelief takes offense at Jesus, but faith honors Jesus. Then number three, unbelief restricts the work of Jesus. Verse 58 says, Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So there was work God was willing to do. There's transformation that God was willing to do, but the reason it didn't happen was not because of divine, you know, sovereignty, like, I'm sorry, I know you would love this, but the answer is no for right now. Actually, the text tells us why they didn't get to experience Jesus in more power. It was because of their unbelief. And the unbelief being talked here, it's not about followers who are trying hard to trust, but are kind of struggling. And no, this is kind of the settled unbelief of people who have rejected Jesus. And Mark's story specifies that he couldn't do miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people. Basically, he'd been doing all this deliverance ministry, all this healing ministry, but he comes to Nazareth and this seems to come to a screeching halt. Now, sometimes, so here, this is actually a really important verse when it comes to kind of a theology of how does healing work and how do miraculous gifts work. And so I want to just unpack this for a little bit. Sometimes the reason that we don't see the healings or the miraculous gifts that we desire, sometimes the reason that lacks is actually a divine reason. We know over in 1 Corinthians 12:11 that the Spirit gives gifts as he wills. And so sometimes a gift is lacking and it's because the Spirit decided to give it here. He decided not to give it there. We know in Jesus' ministry, Jesus said the Son can only do what he sees his Father doing. And so, for example, he says that right after he went to the pool of Bethesda, which was kind of an infirmary, like a sick bay, all these sick people around the pool, and Jesus just went and healed the one. Other times he heals everybody, but in this case, he just went and he healed the one. And he says the son can only do what he sees the father doing. Evidently, in that situation, at that moment, God was healing that one person, and it wasn't God's plan to heal them all. So there are divine reasons why sometimes we don't see as much as we would want. Over in Luke 5:17, there's this interesting phrase. It says that at this one point, the Spirit of the Lord was present to heal the sick. Well, that's interesting, because it implies that other times the Spirit of the Lord wasn't present in the same way. Like in that situation, the Spirit was present in a way that needed to be commented on because it was different than other situations. And so there is a divine ebb and flow here. Sometimes the reason is divine because, like Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 12, that God, Paul was asking God to do something in his life and God was saying no. He says, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul didn't get to see whatever the sign or the healing or whatever it was that he wanted. There's debate over what he was asking for. Sometimes the reason we don't see something is because God actually uses hard circumstances to refine us. James tells us to count it all joy when you fall into various trials because God is developing patience and perseverance, and that actually leads to a far greater eternal weight of glory in the long run than if we hadn't gone through the hardships. Sometimes we don't receive a healing because Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time to die. And Psalms 139 says that God, all the days that are established for us are already written in God's book. And so sometimes, like, nope, God doesn't answer that prayer because our time has come for us to pass into our forever healing, like the perfect healing for all eternity where there's no more physical infirmities at all. So sometimes there's a divine reason and for why we are not seeing, the kind of overt, miraculous, transformative work of God. Sometimes the reason is unspecified. Elisha died of a disease. We don't know why. We know that the Apostle Paul left Trophimus sick. Now, I'm sure he prayed for him, but he left him sick. So the Bible doesn't always tell us. However, and this is where I want to kind of start working our way back into this passage. Sometimes the reason we don't see God working the way that we could see him working actually is because humans have neglected to take responsibility. So there's a divine sovereignty piece, but there's also a human responsibility piece. Here it says it wasn't because God sovereignly was unwilling to do mighty works. It says it was because of their unbelief. And where unbelief is absent, okay, for the sake of time, I am going to... Here's how I'm going to do this. If we're lacking, if our experience is lacking, it looks like the Bible says we get experience more of God than we are, we should ask why. And before we conclude that, well, God's reasons are his own, he's got divine sovereign reasons, which is true, before we say, well, God doesn't do this kind of thing anymore, which if you attend here, that's not our belief, we should also ask the question, are we guilty of neglect? Because sometimes the reason that we don't see God working in more miraculous ways, it's not because God's unwilling, it's not because he doesn't do that anymore, but it's because certain conditions are not met. So in this case, there was no belief. Now, God could have just did it anyways, but for whatever reason, God actually withheld the power of the Spirit working through Jesus because unbelief was present. And I think there's a number of reasons that Scripture gives why we might not see the more overtly like healings or miraculous or certain spiritual gifts. So when we went through Corinthians, there was sin that they needed to repent of. And they're taking the Lord's Supper and it says, some of you are sick and have died because of this sin in your midst when you go about the Lord's Supper. There's favoritism and classism taking place. And so they failed to repent of sin. And so healing was not taking place. We know that King Asa, it says that he had a disease in his feet. And it says, but he did not seek the Lord. He sought the physicians. So he just didn't ask God. James 5:16 says that if we neglect to confess our sins, there's healing that comes when it says, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. If we neglect the confession, it seems we might also be neglecting the healing that God would be willing to give through the confession. Sometimes we do ask God, but we ask wrongly to spend it on our passions, as James 4:3 says. Remember when people came to Jesus, they're like, do a sign, prove that you are the Messiah. Jesus doesn't perform miracles on demand for skeptics looking for something to use against him. So if we ask wrongly, that could be one of the reasons we're not seeing what we desire to see. 1 Corinthians 14:1 tells us to earnestly desire spiritual gifts or to covet them. It's basically what that earnestly desire means, like to long for these, to pursue these things. Well, it would kind of stand to reason that if we're not obeying that, if we're not desiring that, we're not going after that, maybe we're not going to experience that. We see in Mark 9 that neglecting a lifestyle of prayer can lead to us not experiencing all that God would be willing to do. Remember the disciples came down from the mountain after Jesus was transfigured, and there's a boy that's got some seizures, he's got a demon, and they're so confused because the disciples have been healing people, but they can't get this one healed, and they ask Jesus, what's going on? And there's two different answers depending on which story you read. When you combine them, you realize Jesus told them a couple different things. But in Mark 9:29, he says, this kind only comes out by prayer. And he's not talking about, hey, just pray right now. You forgot to pray. Go pray real quick. He's talking about the sort of lifestyle of prayer that builds the kind of faith so that when you're in that moment, that the demon has to respond. Neglecting to cultivate faith. We'll end talking a little bit about faith. But these are all reasons why we might not experience mighty works that God would have been willing to do. And it's very easy for us sometimes just to assume, well, God's sovereign, and if he wants to do it, he will do it. Well, it's true that God's sovereign, and he can do whatever he wants, but what if he wants is for us to meet certain conditions, in which case he will then work through us? And that's what I just want you to see here. Sometimes unbelief is the reason that we don't get to experience more of God. It's not because God was unwilling to work. Sometimes the reason I think what's going on in Nazareth, this is kind of God's judgment on them. There's a verse in Psalm 74 says this, oh God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? And then listen to what he says. We're given no signs from God. No prophets are left. And none of us knows how long this will be. That wasn't because God had just decided that there's not going to be no longer be prophecy or gifts. It wasn't because God was never going to do miraculous works anymore. This was a judgment on them. And so God allows unbelief to limit his activity. And so what's the opposite of unbelief? Faith actually makes room for the work of Jesus. Makes room. Now, faith doesn't guarantee that God's going to do something. Just because we have faith doesn't guarantee that God's going to do a healing. And we got to be very careful that we don't make, you know, sick people who are already suffering feel even more guilty because they didn't get healed. Like, faith is not a guarantee that God is going to do something. However, faith is the context in which God normally chooses to work. So if God is going to do something like what he did for Gabe Love, he's usually going to do it in the context where faith is present. And so I just want to encourage us to be the sort of people who make room for the work of Jesus. We're the sort of people who come and ask him to do things. We're the sort of people that are coming and we're listening. We're the sort of people that are tipping in. We're not the sort of people looking for reasons not to believe. We're not the sort of people coming with offense in our heart. We're the people that come with expectation. We're in general, we're open to what God might do. We're hopeful for what God might do. We keep asking for God to do wonderful things. And I say this because our beliefs about Jesus are connected to our experience of Jesus. Our attitude toward Jesus is connected to our experience of Jesus. And unbelief in all its variety of forms restricts the work of Jesus. So let's be a people of faith. Let's be a people of belief. I've used the illustration in the past, and I'll close with this, of a sailboat. I when it comes to how God works, especially in this area of healing, I think of, I call it a prayer boat. If your prayer boat is in the water, and you put up the sail of faith, and your boat's in good repair, because you're not like in unrepentant sin, you're not neglecting to ask God, you know, and your boat's in good repair, when God is blowing the winds of healing, when God's blowing the work of the Spirit, your boat's going to move. It's going to catch the wind. But if we've got our sail down, we just don't have any expectation of what God might do. We're not even going to go ask and pray for God to do this. I'm used to Jesus. I'm used to church. I'm just going to go and kind of get it over with and get on. I'm not coming with any expectation. I'm not trying to lean in. My sail's down. Well, then when the Holy Spirit is blowing, your boat might not go anywhere. So let's be the sort of people that we put our sail up. Like, God is a good God. He does stuff. He does stuff. And more often than not, the people that experience him in increasing measures are the ones that are leaning in with expectation. So that's what I want for you this morning. I just kind of had the sense that maybe some people are bored with God or offended at God or don't have kind of high expectations of what might happen if they lean into God or they tried it once before and it didn't seem to go anywhere. And my heart for us this morning is just to say, hey, lean in. Lean in. Lean in. Be expectant. Ask God to do things. See what it might do. Put your sail of faith up. Amen.